Well, let me welcome you. This is the second week of our summer series. We're studying the Psalms, five Psalms during the five Tuesdays during August. And last week I didn't remind you, but some of you obviously remembered. There is food available over here in the South Transept, so feel free to stay on. No, you didn't have to book it. It is available, and you can stay on and enjoy something to eat afterwards. We will be looking at Psalm 2, and our speaker this week is Michael Farmer. Michael is one of the church wardens here at St. Helens and was involved here in metal trading here in the city for many years. In the last 2 years, he's been a student. He's gone back to study at the Cornhill Training Course, which is directed or is under the direction of David Jackman. Michael is married to Jenny, and they have two daughters and one son. One of the daughters is working on a PhD, and the other is in her second year at Oxford, and son is still in school here in London. Michael has been involved with the Morning Partnership Bible Studies for many years and continues to be heavily involved with that. That gives me opportunity to make a plug that we will be having two mornings involved this year. Thursday morning will be an introductory to the partnership, studying Mark's Gospel. So if you've never studied Mark's Gospel, you ought to get up in the morning and come in and do that with us. We'll be talking more about that. And then we'll be studying a doctrinal study on the Wednesday mornings. And so you'll find out more of that in days to come. I'm going to pray, and then John is going to read our passage from Psalm 2, and then Mike is going to come and speak. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious love that you lavish upon us. Thank you that you have rescued us from the kingdom of darkness through your Son, Jesus Christ, and brought us into the kingdom of your Son. I pray today that people will understand more and more what that means and understand more and more who you are. May we grow in our knowledge of you, Heavenly Father, because we know as we grow in our knowledge of you, we will understand how we are to live and how we're to respond properly to you. So we pray for Michael as he speaks to us today. Give him clarity of thought as he speaks. Give us ears to hear. On a warm, humid day, Father, we pray that you would help us to focus our attention in the next minutes. So we commit our time now to you with thanksgiving. Amen.
Good afternoon. As Doug said, we're looking at Psalm 2, which is on page 537 of the Church Bibles. Page 537. This psalm is entitled, The Reign of the Lord's Anointed. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces, like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoicing with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Well, thank you, Doug, for your introduction, and it's very good to be with you today as we study Psalm 2 together. What does your boss think about you in the office, and what are his plans for you? I think in all my years in the city, that was probably one of the most common areas of thought in one's life. How the boss thinks of me and of my work and what he's going to do about me. Of course, how he thinks about me is pretty important. You know, am I going to stay in the same old job, or am I going to get promoted? Am I going to get more pay? Am I going to get a good bonus, or am I just going to stay on the same salary? Ultimately, it really depends on him as to whether I'm employed or unemployed. So it's really quite important what the boss thinks of me. But by far more important to each of us, but apparently of far less concern to most of us, is what the real boss thinks of us, the creator of all things, God himself, he who made this extraordinary universe of such huge and amazing complexity, where you don't even have two leaves of the same shape or color anywhere, or two grains of sand the same. Extraordinary complexity, and yet it all works together, and it's all balanced. It's, of course, far more important what he thinks of us. So today we're going to have a look at this Psalm 2, written 1,000 years before Jesus was on earth. And we're going to see what God thinks of us through this psalm. And we're going to see what he's going to do about us as well. And finally, we're going to see how we can respond to him. And I think you'll find that as we go through, that it's really rather shocking. It isn't quite as we would imagine it to be or hope it to be. And so we're going to have three big shocks, I think, as to how God thinks of us and what he's going to do about us. For how do we see ourselves, and how do we think that God sees us? If you listen to the media, indeed if you listen to many worthies in the church, it's quite easy to believe that the heart of man is basically good, and that anything bad or evil that comes from it is a result of outside influences, such as maybe we were abused as a child, or we had a poor education, or we were brought up in a socially deprived area. Or if nothing else can explain our behavior, then maybe we can attribute the blame to our genes. We behave in a nasty way because we've just got nasty genes. And how is God portrayed, if he's portrayed at all, which is not most of the time these days? He's generally portrayed as loving, as kind, as an understanding father, loving his children, not being judgmental, forgiving us of our foibles, always seeing the good in us. The result of such a view, of course, is that basically we can do whatever we like, where we like, when we like, and no one will judge us. Certainly not God, who is love, after all. Morality, right or wrong, good or bad, all disappear into a sort of opaque mist of tolerant relativism. I mean, the current argument that's been going on in the church about homosexual ministers is a good example of this view. If homosexuals express love, repeat, love for one another, what can be wrong? After all, God is love. The fact that the word lust might be more appropriate than the word love, and the fact that the physical homosexual act in the Bible is described as unnatural and not natural, are not mentioned in the argument. Indeed, it's not just homosexuals. It's the whole area of sexual behavior is a very good example of us doing whatever we want or desire. Promiscuity, even abortions, sexual perversions, shallow, selfish relationships, all reflects that we don't really care what God says or thinks, because it doesn't really matter, as we've made God in our own image, and therefore he says and does basically what we tell him to say and do. And so on we all go. We're happy in our politically correct ways, and happy that God is happy too. But the question is he? He might be in our minds, he might be in the minds of certain church worthies, he might be that way in our newspapers, he might be that way in the television programs. But the God who's revealed himself in the Bible, and in time history ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son on earth, is actually outside of our minds and speaks for himself. So let's have a look at what he says, actually, in Psalm 2, which we had read to you. If you could keep that psalm open, I think it could be quite instructive. It's a psalm written by King David about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And the New Testament refers to this psalm, and it tells us that David wrote this psalm inspired by God's Spirit. In other words, God wrote it. And it involves three groups of people, namely the kings and the peoples of the earth, God himself, and God's anointed, his Son. So what does God's word say about us and our behavior? And what's his response to us? As I said, I think three shocks are in store for us. Firstly, it tells us that man is in rebellion against his Maker. We're all rebellious against our Creator. If you look at verses 1 and 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In the New Testament, this passage is repeated again by the early Christian followers of Jesus after he had been crucified to death, been raised to life on the third day, and after he had ascended to heaven. And they themselves, the early church, were beginning to experience persecution. In fact, on this occasion, Peter and John had just been before the Sanhedrin and told not to speak of Jesus. And in Acts 4:23-27, I'll read it to you now. It goes, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. This passage quite clearly tells us that the anointed one is God's servant, Jesus, and that the Gentiles and the kings of the earth and the rulers are Herod and Pontius Pilate, and all the Jewish and the other peoples there at that time, and that they all together gathered against him and crucified him. This does lay the lie of the New Testament being anti-Semitic. It's quite clear here that the blame was laid at the feet of all. The whole human race is included in this definition. By association, you and I and everyone is included. We all have been and are against God and his anointed king. And you could say, well, hang on a bit. That does sound a bit hard. Are we all in rebellious state against him? Are we truly trying to cut our cords from him? And that's what verse 3 says. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what the Bible says we're doing. In other words, none of us likes to be under God. The last thing any of us wants to be is dependent and submissive to our Maker. We want our independence, to do it our way, as the song says. We basically want to be like God. And that is actually the original sin. If you read Genesis 3:5, Adam and Eve's original sin, it says they wanted to be like God. And isn't that true? Surely that's exactly what that example of the homosexual debate is all about. Don't look at God's word. Rather, we'll tell you what God really thinks, which is, fine, old boys, you just do whatever you want to do, and that's okay with me. And it's the same in all areas, all other sexual areas and in all areas of life. In other words, as I've said, we create God in our own image, and we sever the ties. We cut the cords to the real one. And we all do that in every sphere of our lives. We turn our back on our Creator and live our lives without reference and without thanks to Him. Isaiah the prophet wrote, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." So that's the first big shock. What does God think of us? Well, He doesn't think of us as good. He doesn't think of us as right. He thinks of us as rebellious, as bad and wrong. And that's not good for creatures if the Creator thinks that of him. So what's God's response to this rebelliousness? Does he just say, well, never mind, they always were foolish sheep. They always go astray. They'll be all right in the long run. In this psalm, he doesn't. And here's the second big shock. As if finding out that my heart is intrinsically rebellious against my Maker and hating his governance over me, an even bigger one hits us now. And that's his response. What's his response? Verse 4, it's laughter. Ever thought of God laughing? I seldom think of God laughing, actually. Well, maybe. But not this type of laughter. This is scornful laughter. It's derisory. It's holding us in contempt. And behind it is wrath and fury. Verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." That's what he thinks of us. He's contemptuous. He's derisory. Because he now tells us what he's going to do about us. And what he's going to do about us is in verse 6. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." In other words, it's as if the kings of the earth and all the peoples of the earth are all gathered together on one hill in defiance of God, in a way shaking our fists at God, with our backs to God, cutting the cords to God. And Jesus is set on another hill, on God's holy hill, against them. And that's why he's derisory of our puny efforts of independence, because his king, in verses 7 to 9, has been given all the nations of the world, and their rebellion will be broken by that king with a rod of iron, and they will be smashed in pieces like a clay pot. In reality, it's no contest. Here is Jesus speaking in verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" As I say, in reality, it's no contest at all. It's the pride of man against the power of God. And in reality, that's what it is. We live our short lives in this world, doing it our way, causing much pain and misery along the way, whether it's in wars or marital breakups or shallow selfish relationships or whatever, living without reference to our Maker. And then we perish. We come from dust, we go to dust. We perish. We're no more. It's no contest. And you know what the second shock is? That's Jesus' doing. That's what this psalm says. It's Jesus' doing. You say, hang on a bit. I thought Jesus was gentle and meek. What's going on? Well, let me just read a couple of familiar verses from John's Gospel. In John chapter 3, we all know them. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:36, at the end of that chapter. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Have you noticed the word perish in that first verse? Have you noticed the wrath of God remains on us in the second? Those verses are often read with the love emphasized and eternal life emphasized. But it is Jesus came so that we would not perish, and he came so that all who believe would not have the wrath of God remaining on them. That's the natural state of people on this planet. We're a planet under God's wrath. And if we look around us day by day, there are many signs of God and his wrath giving us up to ourselves, as it says in John chapter 1. You just think of the increasing number of people living alone and without relationships and the loneliness of their lives. Coming back to the sexual area, think of the prevalence of sexually transmitted diseases today, or the often lifelong guilt and depression that follows an abortion. We think of the life expectancy of an active homosexual. It's under 50, whereas the average male lives to just under 80. Think of death, which faces us all. Think of that poem by Dylan Thomas, which says, rage, rage against the fading of the light. And in a way, we all have that when we're faced with death. Why? We want to live forever. So God wrote this psalm as a warning. If we look at verse 10, he actually says here, now therefore, O king, kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. So he's writing it as a warning to us. This is how you are, this is how I am, and this is what I'm going to do. And the question is today, do we take this warning seriously and wisely? Or do we just carry on walking through life with our backs to God, not knowing when the day or the hour of our death will come? Because we can take this warning seriously. We can actually do something about it. There is a light that actually does not fade. We can turn around and face God's Son, Jesus, and submit in fear and trembling to him. If you look at verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We should acknowledge him as the Son of God. And verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So here is the third shock. There is something that we can do about it. And the irony is that the only place of refuge for us is the source of wrath, is by going to the source of wrath. Instead of, there's no refuge running away from the source of wrath. We have to turn round and run to it, go to God himself. And if we do take refuge in him, then we are saved from his wrath. And God's Son Jesus, his King wielding the rod of iron, is also our Savior if we take refuge in him. You say, well, how does he do that? It doesn't quite fit in. But that Isaiah verse that I read about all of us being like sheep going astray, it actually ends like this. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is God's King in the kingdom of heaven. He is the King with the iron rod, who will smash all those in rebellion against him. And one has to say, looking around the world, most people, billions of people, die facing eternal separation from God. They have not turned around. And they are being smashed, and that's the reality of it. But he's also the King who laid down his life on the cross. He's the one who took on himself the wrath and punishment of God for all those who take refuge in him. He substituted himself for us. So we go back to those verses in John again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So those who are in Jesus do not perish, but they have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So it is turning around and going to the source of wrath that actually ensures that we have eternity with God rather than eternity separated from God. So what's our response to this warning? Do we carry on cutting away those cords? It's so easy to do, isn't it? Or do we turn in repentance and faith to Jesus, our refuge, in fear and trembling? The first words of Jesus in Mark's gospel are, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Because if we do, the final irony is that those bonds and cords are actually light and easy. We keep cutting them because we think they take our independence and that they make our lives heavy. But in Matthew 11:28-29, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So the psalm ends, "Blessed, happy are all who take refuge in him." So as I finish, what are we going to do in response to this psalm? If we're a Christian, how do we respond to this psalm? I think surely again it underlines to us the truth that the world and a lot of our friends and colleagues, a lot of our family, relations, our neighbors, are under the wrath of God and will be separated from him forever. That's what this psalm says. Surely that should give us a renewed desire to warn and to encourage those we know to turn to Jesus for eternal safety and blessing. So, in the coming year, we should see ourselves as really Christian light and salt in our offices, in our families. We should try and encourage people to come and hear the word preached on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Come to the partnership, come to Mark studies that Doug was talking about earlier. Let's serve him, as it says in verse 11, with fear and rejoice with trembling. Let's get the warning out. Let's ask people to act wisely. Let's acknowledge him in our daily lives in the city. But if you're not a Christian, if you're one of the majority of society and basically don't know and don't care about God, then this psalm is a warning. Be warned. We are rebellious against our Maker, and his response to that rebellion is to destroy us. It's no contest. So be wise. Take refuge in him while you may, even today, and you'll be surprised by joy. So as I finish, shall we bow our heads and pray? Lord God Almighty, we do acknowledge that you are God. We are sorry for our continuous rebellious spirit, leading our lives without reference or even thought of you. We thank you for your King that you've set on your holy hill, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help each one of us to daily take refuge in him, to honor him and be his people of light and salt in a dark world which is under your wrath. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.